going to be an unusual message. Normally, I am in the Word with copious scriptures and extrapolating, explaining, and expounding the particular biblical subject that we are addressing. So today is going to be a message unlike 99.9% of the messages that I bring. I am going to be turning to the scriptures toward the end of the address. So you can turn your Bibles, if you want to, please, to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27, hold your place there, because I have many things to say before we actually read that verse. I really wrestled with what was the best way to approach today's address to you. I was bombarded with emails and posts and other forms of communication from people begging me to address the topic. Anytime something like this happens, the media is filled with deceit and deception. Never forget that the devil is the prince and power of the air, which means he controls the media. And so most of what we hear and see is what, like Sarah was saying, what the evil one wants us to see. It's not what we need to see. And that's been going on for a long time. I don't guess the people of the United States have seen anything of this magnitude since the assassination of John F. Kennedy in 1963. How many of you were alive and you remember the assassination of President Kennedy? Okay, so look around. That's a small minority of this audience. And it's a small minority of the population of the United States. Most people living, they only know about the assassination of President Kennedy because they read it in a history book. Or maybe they saw an online explanation of what happened, a historical event. They weren't alive when it happened. I remember I was in fifth grade. Back when I was in elementary school, I know this is in the dark ages. I know. You younger kids, you're going to look at me like, what did he just say? When I was in elementary school, at noontime, all of the kids left school. And we walked or rode our bicycles home and had lunch. And then we walked or rode our bicycles back to school to be back for the next class at 1 o'clock. I'm not making that up. We would go home every day, and there would be a mother there to make lunch for us. And we'd have lunch, and I lived in Chicagoland. So I would watch Bozo Circus every day while I ate lunch at home. And, you know, every day out of WGN, Channel 9 TV in Chicago. And then I'd walk back to school. So the day that he was killed, I was at home eating lunch. I walked back to school. I got on the playground, headed toward the school building, and a bunch of kids came up and said, Have you heard? No, I haven't heard. I was watching Bozo Circus. And back in those days, you didn't have CNN, you didn't have Fox News, you didn't have internet, you didn't have any of that. You just had the major TV networks, and that was all. I said, no, what happened? I said, President Kennedy's been assassinated. So we got in the classroom, We all got seated. The teacher told us, and the children, just please, you know, put your hands on your lap, close your desk, sit up straight. The principal has an announcement to make. And Mr. Palm, P-A-L-M, and he was big as a palm tree. He came on over the intercom, and he said, children, I have some sad news to share with you. Our president, President John F. Kennedy, has just been assassinated today. He said, I want all of you teachers and all the students, I want you to file very slowly and very calmly and very silently and very respectfully. I want you to leave your classroom. I want you to go to the hallway, go outside, and I want everybody to meet at the flagpole. And that's what we did. The whole school went out and gathered around the flagpole. And Mr. Palm, our principal, led the students and teachers of that school, Park Elementary School in LaPorte, Indiana. He led our school in a word of prayer for our country, asking God to watch over and protect us and help our nation to recover and restore. And it was I don't think any kid in school that day did not have tears in their eyes. I know I was crying. I looked around, everybody around me was crying. The teachers were crying. The students were crying. Mr. Palm was crying. We all were around the pole praying for our country, and great emotional grief in our hearts. And that was my memory that I always have of the day that President John F. Kennedy was assassinated on November 22nd in 1963. Since that time, there's been a lot of people killed, there's been a lot of murders, been a lot of assassinations, but nothing of this magnitude since President Kennedy, where that the entire country was able to see in real time a national celebrity assassinated, and the graphic reality of what an assassination looks like. And so this is probably the first time for multiple generations of Americans to see something of this magnitude, and naturally it has gripped the nation as few things do. Now, I'm going to start, this is a two-part address. And I never do this when I'm about to do it. I probably will never do this again, unless circumstances would somehow inspire me to do this. But I am going to read a column that Max Blumenthal wrote on the assassination of Charlie Kirk. And I think his analysis from a geopolitical secular perspective is the best I've read since the event happened. And I have read and watched copious analysis, commentaries, columns. This, in my opinion, is the best overall analysis of the assassination that I have read. It's several pages long. Please let me read it. I hope that you'll follow each word, because I think what Max has written is magnificently put together. Max is he's Jewish by birth. He is one of the most geopolitically astute commentators in the country today. I follow him faithfully. I find that most everything he says I'm in total agreement on, and he knows history and political science and geography and military and geopolitical issues as well or better than just about anybody. He's a tremendous asset to freedom in our country today. But anyway, here is his analysis, and I want you to listen to it. I think it's the best so far that I have read. Again, Max Blumenthal. Charlie Kirk rejected an offer earlier this year from Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu to arrange a new infusion of Zionist money into his Turning Point USA, TPUSA organization, America's largest conservative youth association. According to a longtime friend of the slain commentator speaking on the condition of anonymity, the source told the Gray Zone that the late pro-Trump influencer believed Netanyahu was trying to cow him into silence as he began to publicly question Israel's overwhelming influence in Washington and demanded more space to criticize it. That's significant, that he had rejected an offer by Minister Netanyahu to receive more money from Israel. I'll say more about that in a few minutes. In the weeks leading up to his September 10 assassination, Kirk had come to loathe the Israeli leader, regarding him as a bully. The source said, Kirk was disgusted with what he witnessed inside the Trump administration, where Netanyahu sought to personally dictate the president's personal decisions and weaponized Israeli assets like billionaire donor Miriam Adelson to keep the White House firmly under its thumb. According to Kirk's friend, who also enjoyed access to President Donald Trump and his inner circle, Kirk strongly warned Trump last June against bombing Iran on Israel's behalf. Quote, Charlie was the only person who did that, unquote, they said, recalling how Trump, quote, barked at him, unquote, in response, and angrily shut down the conversation. The source believes that the incident confirmed in Kirk's mind that the President of the United States had fallen under the control of a malign foreign power and was leading his own country into a series of disastrous conflicts. By the following month, Kirk had become the target of a sustained private campaign of intimidation and free-floating fury by wealthy and powerful allies of Netanyahu, figures he publicly referred to as Jewish, quote, leaders and, quote, stakeholders. Quote, he was afraid of them, unquote, the source emphasized. Kirk was 18 years old when he launched TPUSA in 2012. From its inception, his career was propelled by Zionist donors who showered his young organization with money through neoconservative outfits like the David Horowitz Freedom Center. He repaid his wealthy backers over the years by unleashing a relentless fire hose of anti-Palestinian and Islamophobic diatribes, accepting propaganda trips to Israel and sternly shutting down national forces challenging his support for Israel during TPUSA events. In the Trump era, few American Gentiles have proved more valuable to the self-proclaimed Jewish state than Charlie Kirk. But as Israel's genocidal assault on the besieged Gaza Strip drove an unprecedented backlash within grassroots right-wing circles, where only 24% of younger Republicans now sympathize with Israel over the Palestinians, Kirk began to shift. At times, he told the Israeli line, spreading disinformation about babies beheaded by Hamas on October 7 and denying the famine imposed on the population of Gaza. Yet, he simultaneously conceded to his base, wondering aloud if Jeffrey Epstein was an Israeli intelligence asset, questioning whether Israeli government allowed the October 7 attacks to proceed in order to advance long-term political goals, and parroting narratives as familiar to his most vociferous critic on the right, streamer Nick Fuentes. This July, at his TPUSA Student Action Summit, Kirk provided a forum for the right-wing grassroots to vent its fury about Israel's political hammerlock on the Trump administration. There, speakers from former Fox News stalwarts Tucker Carlson and Megyn Kelly to the anti-Zionist Jewish comedian Dave Smith denounced Israel's blood-soaked assault on the besieged Gaza Strip, branded Jeffrey Epstein as an Israeli intelligence asset, and openly taunted Zionist billionaires like Bill Ackman for, quote, getting away with scams, close quote, despite having, quote, no actual skills, close quote. Following the confab, Kirk was bombarded with infuriated text messages and phone calls from Netanyahu's wealthy allies in the U.S., including many who had funded TPUSA. According to his longtime friend, the Zionist donors treated Kirk with outright contempt, essentially ordering him to fall back into line. Quote, he was being told what you're not allowed to do, and it was driving him crazy, close quote, Kirk's friend recalled. The conservative youth leader was not only alienated by the hostile nature of the interactions, but frightened by the backlash. That's a quote. The friend's account dovetails with those of multiple right-wing commentators with access to Kirk. Quote, I think in the end, Charlie was going through a spiritual transformation, close quote, Candace Owens, a conservative influencer who shifted decisively against Israel after October 7, reflected after her friend's killing. Quote, I know it. He was going through a lot. There was a lot of pressure, and it's hard for me to watch the people who were pressuring him to say things that they were saying. She continued, quote, they wanted him to lose everything for changing or even slightly modifying an opinion. It's very hurtful to me. And I watched Candace's podcast on that statement of what she said. I did not realize that she and Charlie Kirk were such great friends for so long, but they were indeed. Kirk appeared visibly outraged during an August 6 interview with conservative host Megyn Kelly as he discussed the menacing messages he was receiving from pro-Israel bigwigs. Quote, it's all of a sudden. Oh, Charlie, he's no longer with us. Wait a second. What does with us mean exactly? I'm an American, okay? I represent this country, quote, he said, before addressing the powerful Zionist interests harassing him. Quote, the more that you guys privately and publicly call our character into question, which is not isolated, it would be one thing if it were just one text or two texts. It's dozens of texts, and we start to say, whoa, hold the boat here. Kirk continued, quote, to be fair, some really good Jewish friends say, quote, that's not all of us, but these are the leaders here. These are the stakeholders, close quote. Again, Charlie Kirk. He went on to complain to Kelly, quote, I have less ability to criticize the Israeli government than actual Israelis do, and that's really, really weird, close quote. In one of his final interviews conducted with Israel's premier influencer in the United States, Ben Shapiro, Kirk once again tried to raise the issue of censorship of Israeli critics, quote, a friend said to me, interestingly, Charlie, okay, we've pushed back against the media on COVID, on lockdowns, on Ukraine, on the border, quote, Kirk told Shapiro on September 9. Quote, maybe we should also ask the question, is the media totally presenting the truth when it comes to Israel? Just a question, close quote. He said that to Ben Shapiro. I saw that video too, and if you saw it, you saw Shapiro's facial reaction to that. According to Kirk's longtime friend, Kirk's resentment of Netanyahu and the Israeli lobby was spreading within Trump's inner circle. In fact, they said the president himself was terrified of Netanyahu's wrath and feared the consequences of defying him. During the past year, the Trump insider was told by contacts in the White House that the Secret Service had caught Israeli government personnel placing electronic devices on its emergency response vehicles on two separate occasions. While the Gray Zone, I should have said this at the beginning, Max Blumenthal is the editor-in-chief of Gray Zone. While the Gray Zone was unable to confirm the story with the Secret Service or White House, such an incident would not have been unprecedented. Indeed, according to a report in Politico, citing three former senior U.S. officials, a cell phone spying device was placed by Israeli agents, quote, near the White House and other sensitive locations around Washington toward the end of Trump's first term in 2019. Former UK Prime Minister Boris Johnson recounted a similar incident in his memoir, writing that his security team found a listening device in his bathroom soon after Netanyahu used his personal toilet. Kirk was killed this September 10 with a single shot fired by a sniper, apparently positioned on a rooftop 200 meters away. Interestingly, that he told what he said to Shapiro happened the day before he was assassinated. Just a coincidence, I'm sure. He was shot while seated before a crowd by thousands of Utah State University in Orem, Utah, on the first leg of his America comeback tour. The scene of Kirk collapsing from the impact of a gunshot to his neck as he began answering a question about transgender mass shooters was perhaps the most shockingly vivid spectacle of assassination and certainly the most viral in human history. There is currently no evidence of an Israeli government role in Kirk's assassination. However, that has not stopped thousands of social media users from speculating that the pro-Trump operative's shifting views on the issue contributed in some ways to his death. By the time of publication, over 100,000 Twitter X users have liked a September 11 post by libertarian influencer Ian Carroll declaring about Kirk, quote, he was their friend. He basically dedicated his life to them, and they murdered him in front of his family. Israel just shot themselves, close quote. Many advancing the unsubstantiated theory have pointed to a Twitter X post by Harrison Smith, a personality at the pro-Trump InfoWars Network, stating on August 13, almost a month before Kirk's assassination, that he was told by, quote, someone close to Charlie Kirk, that Kirk thinks Israel will kill him if he turns against Israel, close quote. The frenzied speculation has set off shockwaves in Tel Aviv, where Netanyahu felt compelled to explicitly deny that his government killed Kirk during a September 11 interview with Newsmax. That appearance was just one of several interviews and statements the prime minister dedicated to Kirk in the wake of this killing in an effort to frame the late conservative leader's legacy in a uniformly pro-Israel light. The major public relations push that has occurred while Netanyahu wages a military campaign on seven fronts, punctuated by a regional assassination spree that most recently reached into the heart of Qatar, a U.S. ally. Netanyahu first tweeted prayers for Kirk at 3:02 p.m. in the afternoon on September 10, only minutes after news of the shooting broke. Netanyahu was tweeting about Kirk just minutes after the assassination. He has since authored three additional posts about Kirk, even breaking away from the Israeli war cabinet to spend the afternoon of September 11 memorializing the conservative leader on Fox News. During that interview, Netanyahu did his best to insinuate that Israel's enemies were responsible for murdering Kirk, despite the fact that no suspect was named or in custody at the time. Quote, the radical Islamists in their union with the ultra-progressives, they often speak about human rights, they speak about free speech, but they use violence to try and take down their enemies, close quote, the Prime Minister told Harris Faulkner. Wow. Who uses violence to take down their enemies? Okay. In a September 10 Twitter X post eulogizing the conservative leader, the Israeli prime minister described a recent phone conversation with Kirk. Quote, I spoke to him only 2 weeks ago and invited him to Israel, close quote, Netanyahu declared. Quote, sadly, that visit will not take place, close quote. Left unmentioned was whether Kirk declined the invitation, just as he did with the prime minister's offer to reload TPUSA's coffers with donations from his coterie of wealthy American Jewish cutouts. At the time of publication, a 22-year-old resident of Utah has been taken into custody after supposedly confessing to killing Kirk. The public may soon learn the true motives of the alleged assassin. Perhaps they will fuel the narrative, which Trump and his allies advanced in the immediate wake of the shooting, that a leftist radical was responsible, and that a wave of draconian repression must follow. But after the shooter's initial escape and a series of federal law enforcement mishaps, a large sector of Americans will likely never believe the official story, nor will they ever know where Kirk's turning point on Israel would have taken the conservative movement. 4 days before the assassination, frustration among pro-Israeli commentators bubbled over in public during a Fox News interview in which Ben Shapiro launched a chilling attack on Kirk without naming him. Quote, "The problem with a big tent is that you may end up with many clowns inside," close quote, Shapiro told Fox host and fellow Zionist gatekeeper Mark Levin in an apparent critique of TPUSA. Quote, "Just because you're saying somebody votes Republican, that doesn't mean that they ought to be the preacher in front of the church. They're not the person that ought to be leading the movement. If they are spending all day criticizing the President of the United States as covering up a Mossad rape ring or being a tool of the Israelis for hitting an Iranian nuclear facility," close quote, Ben Shapiro. When Kirk took his usual place at the, quote, front of the church 4 days later, he was cut down by a sniper's bullet. Within 24 hours of Kirk's death, Shapiro announced that he would be launching his own campus speaking tour, vowing, quote, "We're going to pick up that blood-stained microphone where Charlie left it," close quote. One thing I did not realize about Charlie, and let me just say, now these are, from now on, these will be my comments. I want to give you some observations. I want to ask some questions. And I want to talk about potential consequences regarding Charlie's assassination. First, observations. And I didn't write this down, but it came to my mind as I was reading Max Blumenthal's analysis. I'll be up front. Charlie Kirk was not someone that I followed or paid much attention to. He didn't offer me anything that challenged me or fed me. For the most part, I considered him little more than a Trump toady and Israel lackey. As Max said, if not most of Charlie's funding came from wealthy Zionists. So I honestly have to admit that I was not a follower. I was not a fan. I did not even watch him all that much. I knew that he was a Trump toady. I knew that he was a Zionist lackey, that's all pretty much all I needed to know about him. But among the college-age youth of America, especially the Republican conservative youth, Charlie Kirk was an icon. Did you know this? He had TPUSA chapters on 3,500 college campuses. This was a monstrously successful organization that Charlie had put together. Obviously, this young man was talented beyond imagination. His organizational skills had to have been off the charts. He had told his dear friend Candace Owens when they were first starting out as teenagers that his goal was to become the chairman of the Republican National Committee and maybe even President of the United States. And when you think about the fact that he had chapters, not just isolated followers, but organized chapters in over 3,500 college campuses, these are the voters of the next 10 to 15 years. They're the ones that are going to be going into politics. They're the ones that are going to be going into business. They're the ones that are going to be going into the adult world. They're going to be leaders in the adult world. They're going to have a significant majority of population in the adult world because they're just now coming out of college. And for the next 10 or 15 years, they'll be the dominant population force in the country. And to have that many of those young people supporting, following, maybe even say idolizing Charlie Kirk means that the potential for him to become a U.S. senator, chairman of the RNC, president of the United States, is not far-fetched. He had that kind of ability. He had the charisma. He had the articulation. And most of all, he had the organizational skills to put together that kind of a network. I did not realize that. That is a formidable political figure that had the potential of dominating the politics of the United States for the next 10 to 15 years. So this is the kind of potential that Charlie had, and that everybody in politics knew that he had. So again, I didn't follow him because to me he was a Trumptonian Israel lackey. All right. But there's no question that over the past couple of months, Charlie was beginning to publicly ask questions and cast doubts about Israel, especially and specifically about the official narrative of October 7 and the Epstein files. Charlie was very clear that he did not believe the official narrative about October 7. And he made it very, very clear that he suspected that Netanyahu ordered the stand down of the Israeli troops to allow the Hamas attack to succeed, that it was an inside collaboration between Hamas and Netanyahu's government. And he made that very clear. That's a huge suggestion to even publicly make. The second thing that he was firm about was releasing the Epstein files. He fully believed that the Epstein files were blackmailing members of Congress and maybe even blackmailing the President of the United States. He was demanding that the American people had a right to see all of the Epstein files, not just the redacted versions that the government's been putting out, that we have a right to see all of the Epstein files and let the chips fall where they may, and let's find out who's being controlled by Israel and who's not. That was Charlie's position. So those were two major shifts in his ideology that had manifested themselves over the last maybe 6 weeks or even less. I watched Candace Owens' soul-stirring podcast as she related her friendship with Charlie Kirk. And it was touching. I have already come to respect Candace Owens very much, but I respected her even more after I watched her podcast as she eulogized her friend Charlie. Candace Owens is a very, very smart woman. And anybody that doesn't take her seriously or thinks she doesn't know what she's doing, I would beg you to reconsider, because she will make a fool out of you if you give her an opportunity. She is a sharp lady. And she is as courageous as a lion. I compliment Candace, Tucker Carlson, Piers Morgan, all these guys that have the courage to stand up and tell the truth. Salute. God bless. As she described this friendship, she said very, very emphatically that they were she called him her best friend. And they were best friends from the time they were teenagers and they were first getting started in politics. Traveled together literally all over the world. And, you know, went from hotel to hotel, from lodging to lodging. She talked about some of the most, you know, inexpensive, rundown, cheap hotels they had to stay in, and all the rigors of travel, and they were together constantly, almost 24 hours a day for years and years, and were truly brothers and sisters. at heart. And she said that their close friendship never faltered after Candace saw the light about Israel. But Charlie had not. And she said they never ceased to be the best friends, even with that disagreement. And she said that she was confident that due to her close friendship with Charlie, that he would come around to the truth about Israel. And apparently, she was right. He was. He hosted Tucker Carlson and Candace, and even hosted a debate featuring the outspoken critic of Israel, Dave Smith, just a few weeks ago on national television. As Max noted in his column I just read, Charlie was being threatened by many supporters of Israel, so much so that he publicly talked about it to Megyn Kelly, and he privately expressed fear that Israel would assassinate him. 9 minutes after Charlie was murdered, Ben Netanyahu was on the air denying Israel's involvement in the killing. 9 minutes. In fact, since Charlie's death, Netanyahu has been on a whirlwind, we didn't do it speaking tour. So those are some of the observations. Here are some of my questions. Did that 22-year-old kid who's arrested and charged with the crime really shoot Charlie Kirk?
No.
The videos provided for the public raise more questions than answers. The kid who ran across the roof and jumped down from the roof and walked across the lawn, crossed the street, and disappeared in the wood, we can say this emphatically without question, was not, capital letters, was not carrying a rifle.
Right.
He was not. There is no way by science that he could have packed that broken down, if it was broken down, Mauser 30-06 bolt action rifle into that backpack. It was impossible. So that's the first thing. Because the official narrative is that he put the gun in his backpack after he broke it down, and then he dropped down, walked across the grass, went across the street, and then dropped it in the woods where the cops found it. Now, there's a lot of things to say about this, but there's no way that rifle, including the barrel, would fit into that backpack. There's just no way. I mean, you can say anything you want about whatever you want, but that is a scientific fact. There was no rifle on that shooter whenever he dropped down from the roof and took off across the lawn and went into the woods. He wasn't carrying a rifle. So who put the rifle in the woods? It wasn't him. He didn't have it. Now think about this, what we're being asked to believe. This kid would have had, well, of course, he'd have to gotten there before anybody else got there, hours before, he would have had to assemble the rifle, which is possible, because if he was there early enough, he'd have had time to take his time, and if he had the tools with him, he could have assembled it. Okay, so that's a possibility. But in the scenario that we're being told, after he shot Charlie Kirk, he had to disassemble the rifle, run across the roof, jump down from the roof, run across the lawn into the woods in 2 minutes. Okay, now, most Americans are very ignorant about firearms, sadly. Fortunately, here in Montana, that is not the case. Montanans, historically, and several other states in the West have a tradition of knowledge and knowledge of firearms that date back for generations. So you're not going to fool the firearms experts or even the firearms aficionados who may not be experts. People like me, I'm definitely not an expert, but I've handled enough firearms and I've shot enough firearms to have a working knowledge of firearms. And I know how to be accurate and all those kind of things. I've never owned a Mauser, but I'm told that by people who have Mausers in their possession, that to take down a bolt-action Mauser, such as was ostensibly used in this shooting, with the right tools, would require at least 20 to 30 minutes. Now, even if you cut that in half and say, okay, let's say the kid was just exceptional. He'd just taken down and reassembled and assembled and reassembled. He'd done that for months and months and years, and he was like a machine, and he could do it. All right, so it took him 10 to 20 minutes to disassemble the rifle and stuff it in his backpack. What I'm trying to say to you is, even from that one single point, it's impossible for him to do that. There's no way he could have disassembled that Mauser 30-06, put it in his backpack, run across the roof, jump down, run across the lawn, run across the street, get into the woods, and do that in 2 minutes. It is absolutely scientifically impossible that could have been done. He could not have done it. This was not an AR. People that are familiar with AR-15s, etc., they know that you can take those down fairly quickly. And they can be very compact. It's a much different rifle, much different system. This is a bolt-action Mauser. No way this is possible. Okay, so let's keep following the narrative. So the kid, he takes the shot. He very calmly and coolly and collectedly takes down a rifle that would normally take a guy that's an expert doing it in a gunsmith shop about 20 or 15 to 20 minutes to do that. He does it in 60 seconds. And then he runs across the roof, he drops down, he runs across, and then he gets to the woods, and then he stops in the woods. He takes the parts out of the backpack, and he reassembles the rifle, and he lays it on a towel in the woods for the cops to find. This kid is Superman. He won't be able to stay in jail. He will break through the bars and fly out the window. I mean, this is the official narrative that the FBI is expecting us to swallow. Now, there's a lot of people that are totally dumb about firearms that will believe anything, because the only thing they know about a gun is what they see on TV. And so they buy it because, oh, wow, the FBI said it. It's got to be true. But what I'm showing you here is that this part of the story is absolutely, scientifically impossible. Couldn't have happened. Second question, whose idea was it to transport Charlie's dead body into a private vehicle and take it to the hospital? Now, look, for those of you that are not hunters, for those of you that have not killed animals in the woods, small game, large game, for those of you who just have never done that, you don't know what that's like, you have to understand something. The shot placement of that bullet killed Charlie before the people in the audience heard the gunshot. He was dead before the people heard the shot. It was instant. It wasn't a matter of seconds. It wasn't a matter of minutes. He was dead on impact. Anybody who saw the gruesome video, you don't have to know much about medical science to know that that kid was dead instantly. So they removed a corpse. They removed a body from a crime scene. A lot that removing the opportunity for crime scene investigators to obtain an on-site analysis of the body and contaminated valuable forensic evidence of the crime scene. So my question here, I've never heard anybody address this except some of you here in the audience. Who was the one who said, put him in a van and take him to the hospital? Who said that? Was that an FBI agent? Was that a law enforcement person? Who gave permission to move that body from a crime scene? In ordinary crimes, that would be a crime in and of itself. It's illegal to contaminate a crime scene or to move evidence from a crime scene. And a dead body is the prime evidence of a crime scene. So who gave the order to move Charlie's dead body from the scene? Another question. Why did a private jet owned by a wealthy Jewish Shabbatist take off within a few minutes after the shooting, and then after it from the Orem airport, and then after it was airborne, turn off its transponder? Which means the air traffic controllers couldn't see it, for over an hour, only then to reappear shortly before it landed at the same Orem airport an hour later. Where did it go? Who was on board? Why did it take off and land in under an hour? Why did it turn off the transponder so it could not be tracked as to its flight path? And the timing being merely coincidental to Charlie's murder. What was that all about? Who was on that plane? Was the actual shooter on that plane? It's a question. Another question. Exactly who comprised Charlie's security detail? In my reading and research, I've determined that his security personnel were reported to have been hired or provided by a Zionist company or organization. So they were all the employees of the Zionist government in Israel. I think that's interesting. I think that deserves investigation. Exactly who were these guys? Which leads to a question, was Charlie actually shot from ground level? That he wasn't shot from the rooftop at all. Was he shot from ground level? The impact of the bullet and what we saw on the video would not necessarily rule out a shot coming from a roof. But it certainly would also accommodate a shot coming at ground level as well. By the way, speaking of the shot, okay, so 200 yards. Hunters, experienced hunters know that that's not considered a long shot. I've made 200-yard shots shooting deer. I'm sure that most of the guys in this room that hunt deer, elk, et cetera, have made shots longer than that. So you don't have to be an expert marksman to make a shot at 200 yards. But there are some things to consider about making a shot like that. Those of us who have hunted deer, we are very familiar with the phrase buck fever. When I was young in my hunting days, before I had much experience, and I saw a buck come into range, and I was about to try and size up the shot. I can't explain it unless you've experienced buck fever for yourself. You can't explain it. The heart is beating 100 miles an hour. You are so wound up. The adrenaline is flowing. You're trying to make a very accurate shot over a considerable distance, which you want to be accurate. You want to put the deer on the ground. You don't want to wound it and have it run away and never find it. That's the last thing a hunter wants to happen. He wants to make a clean kill, put it on the ground so he can take it home and clean it out and eat it and all that kind of thing. I've lost one deer in all my years hunting, and it made me sick. And it was a perfect heart shot. And I can't, to this day, I don't know how the deer ran farther than I could track the blood. But they're amazing animals. That's why you want to make an accurate shot, put it on the ground. You try to have a brace, a tree that you brace the rifle on, or if you have a tree stand that has a bar in front of you, you lay the rifle on that bar. You do anything you can to steady the rifle, because whenever you get ready to take the shot, your heart's beating, your adrenaline's flowing, and you're shaking all over the place. And any little shake, when you're looking through a scope, throws the crosshairs all over the place. And you know you cannot make an accurate shot when your scope is going up and down, left and right, and you can't get an accurate bead on the target. I have seen, true story, friend of mine, I won't name him, you wouldn't know him anyway, but poor fellow, I don't want to embarrass him, but I was with him, we were hunting together. I'm talking about buck fever. So he sees a big buck come out. He's got his gun. He's been waiting for hours, got there before sunup. About 8 or 9 o'clock in the morning, this big buck comes out. Perfect shot, perfect view. He pulls his gun up. He doesn't pull the trigger. He says, he literally shouted, "Bang, bang, bang, bang!" I'm not making it up. He shouted to the deer, "Bang, bang, bang, bang!" And the deer just looked at him and just walked away. And he never did fire his gun. That's buck fever. Buck fever can make guys do crazy things. It's not, what I'm saying is, even hunting animals, when you go to make that shot, if you are not experienced in killing an animal, the very act of taking the aim and taking the shot is a rush of blood, adrenaline, energy. your whole nervous system, everything is going crazy. You have to learn over experience, you learn how to control those emotions. You learn how to breathe. You learn how to calm yourself so that you're able to take a shot as if you were at the range and shooting at a paper target. That takes experience. This kid ostensibly is about to shoot a human being. I don't think he probably has shot other human beings before that. This is his first time. He's going to shoot a human being. Whatever buck fever comes over a man, which I've experienced it, when you're about to shoot a deer, I cannot imagine, and maybe some of you guys have been in combat, can talk about it better than I can. I would think in combat, though there is the fact that you're being shot at, you're instinctively doing what you're trained to do, you're instinctively firing your weapon, you're instinctively going through the maneuvers, you're instinctively doing what you've been trained to do, and you don't have a lot of time to think about it. I would think that that would be an instinctive self-preservation. You guys that have been in combat can talk me through that anytime you want to. But to kill a human being, to look at a man's face through that high-powered scope and to calmly, very coolly breathe just right, calm the nerves, and to be able to squeeze very carefully that trigger and not jerk it, which throws you off target immensely. To do all of that, in my mind, could not reasonably be done by an inexperienced, non-expert, dare I say, non-professional individual. I could be wrong, but I know what it's like to have buck fever in the woods when I'm shooting a deer. I can't imagine what it would be like to put my sights on a human being and very calmly go through all the things you've got to do mentally to calm yourself, breathe properly, squeeze the trigger. Really? If this kid did it, it's beyond anything that I can understand. So my question is, was Charlie actually shot from ground level? Another question, why was the same security guy who was present at Trump's attempted assassination in Pennsylvania standing behind Charlie Kirk in Orem, Utah? Please, just somebody answer the question. It's a question. I don't have an answer. But it was the same guy. The same guy that was standing behind Trump and whenever he was shot at was standing behind Charlie Kirk when he was shot. Coincidence? I don't know. Big question. Why did not the security team secure the roofs of any building that could provide a vantage point for any prospective assassin? After the assassination attempt on Trump, you would think that anybody involved in security, especially professionals, one of the first things they would do is make sure they secure any potential high ground, which would have a vantage point for an attempted assassination. How could they miss that? How could they not secure the roof? or roofs, unless it was deliberate. Amen. How could that happen? That's a question. Now, these are the questions the Fox News isn't going to ask, okay? So I'm asking them. And then why did it take the cops 2 days to find this guy? And actually, they didn't find him at all. The kid came and gave himself up. Dad says, oh, you know, you need to go give yourself. 2 days later, 2 whole days later, they've already arrested 2 other guys and then let them go because they weren't the ones. And by the way, what was this? That first guy, the boomer guy? You know, I'm a boomer. And I hear from all these Generation X's and the millennials, and they take all the time. I'll say something in my column or whatever, and they say, oh, yeah, we can tell you're a boomer. You're a boomer. In other words, I'm old. You know. I'm a boomer. You're a punk. You know. But the boomer guy that they arrested first, so he's not the guy. But they got him in handcuffs and they're taking him to the squad car and the cameras are on him and the boomer guy is shouting out as loud as he can, shoot me, shoot me, please shoot me, shoot me, shoot me, shoot me. What is that all about? Now, if you are innocent of a murder and you are in handcuffs and you are being arrested as a suspect in a murder and there's cameras that are watching you, what are you going to say? Oh, shoot me, shoot me, shoot me. You're going to be saying, I'm innocent. I didn't do it. I want a lawyer. I didn't do this. This is a frame up. I didn't do this. I'm innocent. Give me a lawyer. He's saying, shoot me, shoot me, shoot me. Okay. Well, that's what Ted Bundy said when he was arrested in Pensacola, Florida. I was living there then. I know exactly where he was arrested. He was arrested about 2 o'clock in the morning behind the Oscar Seafood Restaurant in Brownsville, just off W Street and Highway 90. You used to go to Oscar's all the time. Had the best pancakes ever. That's where he was arrested. I know the cop that arrested him. Bundy tried to run. The cop had no idea who he was. Cop chased him down, threw him on the ground. When he got him on the ground, Bundy started yelling out to the cop, please kill me, kill me, just kill me, just kill me, just kill me. Well, we can understand why a guy like Ted Bundy would say that. All the things he was guilty of. But here's this boomer guy. He's not guilty of anything. He's being dragged out to the squad car in handcuffs, arrested on suspicion of murder, and he's saying, shoot me, shoot me, shoot me. Okay, I'm just asking a question. What's that all about? Was he playing a role? Was he trying to divert attention? Was he buying time? Sounding guilty? Shoot me! That sounds like a guilty guy. Shoot me! What's that all about? I'm just asking the question. So the cops never did really find this guy. After 2 whole days, they didn't even know who he was. Where he was. 2 days. And then supposedly the dad says, well, son, I think you need to go turn yourself in. Okay, Dad. And they walk into the sheriff's office and say, I did it. So what the cops didn't do, the point is the cops didn't do anything. The cops didn't catch anybody. I hear all these newscasters talking about, oh, the great work that our law enforcement personnel did. You know, they didn't do squat. They put 2 innocent guys in a squad car in handcuffs and then released them later and then wait around for 48 hours for the guy to walk into the office and say, I'm the one that did it. Really? With all of the technology, all of the video footage, everything's available to law enforcement today and the murder of the century. And they can't find the guy in 48 hours, and he just wanders into police headquarters and says, I'm the guy who did it. Okay. That makes sense to you? Great. I don't get it. Another question. I don't know if you saw this report. As soon as this happened, the congressmen and senators in Washington, D.C. went bananas. There was a couple of reports. I don't think you could find any sense, but there was a couple of reports that reported this right after it happened. Now, it always happens. You get some truth right after it goes live, and then they yank it down later when it doesn't fit the narrative. But there are reports. The congressmen and senators on both sides of the aisle were going crazy with fear. They went to the sergeant of arms demanding 24-hour government protection. We demand protection at our home. We demand protection where we travel. We demand government protection wherever we go speak, just like the President of the United States has, you know, Secret Service detail everywhere he goes. That's what they were asking for themselves, congressmen and senators. They were scared to death. Why? Washington, D.C. is not anywhere near Orem, Utah. Last time I looked on the map. Charlie Kirk was not a politician. He was not elected to anything yet. He might have been later on, but he wasn't a politician. He was a youth organizer. He was a podcaster. He was an activist. Why would the Congress of the United States start shivering in their boots demanding 24-hour security from the United States government? Why would they do that? In my mind, there's only one answer. Because they're bought and paid by the same people that bought and paid Charlie Kirk. And if they could do it to Charlie Kirk, they could do it to them. And I'm not making that up. That was a real story. Now, I've already heard that congressmen and senators are starting to limit where they go speak. They're canceling all outdoor events. And they're canceling large gatherings. And they're only going to have small audiences. So now our congressmen and senators are going to make themselves less available to us than they already are. Because they're afraid they might get shot. What do you have? What do you worry about? Just a question. Now, let me close with just a few consequences. You know, anything like this, what you have to ask yourself first, anytime, anything of this nature, it doesn't even have to be this serious. You always have to ask yourself this question: who benefits? I want you to say that back to me.
Who benefits?
Okay, remember that. Anytime anything extraordinary happens in politics, any kind of a tragedy, any kind of a national emergency, or any kind of a disruption of that nature, ask yourself, who benefits? Okay, so let's ask the question. Who benefits? Who benefits from Charlie Kirk's death? All right, I'll say number one because everybody's thinking it. Israel benefits. Support for Israel is tanking all over the world. Really, the only country of any note that is still supporting Israel, when I say country, I mean government, that is still supporting Israel is the United States. Virtually every country of the world has turned against Israel because of its genocide in Gaza. And rightfully so, it's about time. But their approval and the support of the global community is in the tank. The only thing holding Israel together is the financial, military, and moral support of the U.S. government. That's it. If the U.S. took its support away from Israel, Israel wouldn't last 2 weeks. And the thing facilitating support for Israel in the U.S. is mostly MAGA and evangelicals. That's it. You got the MAGA group and you got the evangelicals. And they're one and the same in many cases. And due to the courageous reporting of people like Tucker Carlson, Candace Owens, Piers Morgan, Clayton Morris, Dave Smith, Lex Blumenthal, et cetera, many conservatives within MAGA are seeing the truth about Israel. In fact, I've read reports that MAGA right now is split right down the middle. Half are still supporting Trump and Israel, and the other half are saying, no, it's a bridge too far. My conscience will not let me go there. This, Trump is wrong. We're wrong. We can't keep supporting this bloodthirsty Zionist genocidal state. No, you're wrong. So the reports I'm reading are that MAGA is split right down the middle. So that means half of MAGA has already turned against Israel. Now, the evangelicals, forget them. Support for Israel is at an all-time low in America, especially among people under the age of 40. And among Democrats and left-wingers, support for Israel among college-age people has already tanked. That's why the Trump administration is trying to coerce, force, intimidate pro-Palestinian college students from speaking, because they know they've already lost the college and universities to the Israel issue, and that they're almost 100% for the Palestinians and against Israel. So now they're trying to threaten them with the loss of their degrees, the loss of their credit hours, threatening them with jail, arrest, all kinds of things to try to keep them from speaking out. But that's the Democrat left-wing side. So Israel already knows they've lost that group. So think about it. Israel has lost public opinion around the world. After they assassinated the Prime Minister of Qatar and 12 of his cabinet members, Israel, and the United States, it was a joint effort. The largest air base we have in the Middle East is in Qatar. It's an Air Force base. All of the operations in the Middle East involving aircraft are originating in that base. They have the most up-to-date radar system, alert system, weapon systems of any place in the world. There's not a place in the world that has better defensive mechanisms than that base in Qatar. And yet somehow or another, the alarm system didn't go off. The radar system was shut down. They didn't know the jets were coming from Israel to bomb Qatar. Wow! You and I both know that is somebody on the inside telling the who's ever in charge at the base in Qatar, shut off the radar and let them through. Or that those jets wouldn't have gotten near the border of that country. And they killed a bunch of people, including, they were trying to kill the Hamas negotiators that Donald Trump had invited to Qatar to negotiate with Israel in good faith, promising to protect them, Donald Trump, to protect them while they are in Qatar. So they took the negotiators, their negotiating team went to Qatar on the promise of Donald Trump that they'd be protected. And what happened? Israel comes in with an airstrike and tries to kill all of them. and the radar doesn't work, and there's no defensive mechanisms, and then they refuel twice using British jets to refuel on their way back to Tel Aviv. So now even the Prime Minister of Qatar is saying, enough. These Gulf monarchies that have been bought by Washington for all these years and who have sat back like the cowards that they have been, doing nothing, taking in all the money that comes in from the West, and the oil families that are the government, they're monarchies, they're kingdoms, they're not democracies, they're not republics. People don't have a vote. They are ruled by these oil sheikh families supported by the West. So now even Qatar is saying, we got to unite the Arab nations, including Saudi Arabia and the Emirates and all the rest, against Israel. So Netanyahu's lost the world. Now he's on the verge of losing the Middle Eastern countries that are allied with the United States, the Gulf monarchies. He's already lost the young Democrats and the young leftists on the college campuses. He's lost them. The only thing holding this thing together are the evangelicals and the MAGA group. And there you got Charlie Kirk, who is the champion of the MAGA Republicans under 30, and the champion of the college kids that are conservatives. He's the future of the Republican Party. And all of a sudden, he's talking about release the Epstein files. What happened on October 7th? Was there a stand-down order? Was it an inside job? Candace said he would come to the truth, and apparently he was. The only vestiges left in America are the white evangelicals, The black evangelicals, they're not in Trump's corner. The Hispanic evangelicals, some of them are, but a lot of them aren't. But the only racial group that is in almost total unanimity among evangelicals is the white group. That's the only ones he has left. And there's these young Republicans that Charlie Kirk represents. Kirk was the one man most responsible for holding young Republicans together and their support for Israel. If Charlie turned on Israel, young Republicans would turn on Israel and the gig would be finished. I mean, think about it. If the young Republicans turned against Israel, that's the future of conservatism in America, turning against Israel. Israel has already lost everything I've just talked about. Now they would lose their future. That's how important Charlie Kirk was to Israel. And from Israel's perspective, Charlie was asking all the wrong questions. Were Israeli forces told to stand down on October 7th? Oh no, can't ask that. How much control does Israel have over our congressmen and senators and President Donald Trump? You can't ask that. Why can't the American people see all of the Epstein files? That's enough. Netanyahu watched Candace Owens turn. He knew how close Candace and Charlie were. He heard the questions Charlie was asking. You figure it out. Who benefits? Donald Trump benefits. Trump won the 2024 election in Pennsylvania after the attempted assassination. I said that in my column. I said it I said Donald Trump just won the presidential election with that assassination attempt. And he won by a landslide. 7 months later, Trump is more unpopular among the American people than was Joe Biden. That's a fact. I'm not making it up. He has less favorability among the American people, at least before Charlie was shot, than Joe Biden did when Joe Biden left office. That's how unpopular Donald Trump is in America today. America's never-ending wars are still never-ending. His handlers cannot keep hiding Trump's association with Jeffrey Epstein. The economy is crumbling and everybody knows it. Trump has abandoned all responsibility or accountability for Ukraine and Gaza. He's washed his hands, let Israel do whatever it wants to do, and let Russia do whatever it's going to do. And he's now trying to ramp up a war with Venezuela to take the attention off the American people from Ukraine and Gaza. Let's just forget about Ukraine and Gaza, folks. You know, I know what I said, but we got to move on. Life goes on. Let's forget about that. Now we're going to go and we're going to take charge of Venezuela, and we're going to show the world how tough we are on crime, and we are going to end the drug war, and it's all coming from Venezuela. And so we kill 11 people in a boat without due process. An act of international terrorism is the only definition for that. The smartest lawyers in the Justice Department of the United States government have still not come up with a legal justification for murdering those 11 people in that boat in international waters. Oh, they were carrying drugs. Really? There were 11 people on that boat. There were so many people on that boat. Where are you going to put the drugs? It's just Donald Trump wanted to murder some people to make himself look tough and make himself look strong, get up and say, I'm taking care of narco-terrorists. Well, we don't know if they were narco-terrorists or not. If they were, there's a way to deal with it. You interdict the boat. We have Navy ships in the area. We have Coast Guard ships. You interdict the boat. You confiscate what's on board. You interview and investigate the people that are on board. You question if you find that they're in process of committing a crime. You arrest them and you kick them into a court of law. Amen. That's the way republicanism and freedom work. You don't just kill people because you're the president of the United States. Say, I think these are narco-terrorists. Let's kill them. Well, how long before Trump starts killing people in the United States that he doesn't like? If he can kill them in the international waters off the coast of Venezuela, he can kill them in the United States. He can kill them on the Mississippi River. Oh, well, they're narco-terrorists. They're bad people. You don't have to say they're narco-terrorists. You can say they're bad people. I killed them. I'm glad I killed them. Vote for me. I killed them. I kill people, and I'm protecting America. I'm a law and order guy. He's the biggest criminal in the United States of America. So now Trump can wrap himself in the flag of Charlie Kirk's coffin before Kirk showed his young followers how Trump is being held hostage by the Israeli lobby. Whew. I avoided a big one on that one. Given Charlie another 2 or 3 weeks of talking, he might have connected the dots between me and Epstein. Whew! That couldn't have happened a day too early. Trump benefited. Now you've got all the pro-law and order and the conservatives, and we're back to the left-right paradigm now. And the third point is the winner, the benefiter, is an imperial totalitarian government. Amen. Benefit.
That's right.
Trump has always had dictatorial tendencies. You know that. His attack on the freedom of speech to criticize Israel is a prime example. By the way, somebody told me before I came in, and I think I saw that. So Marco Rubio is pushing a bill that's been sponsored by a Zionist House member in Florida. That is going to take away the passports of the American citizens if they are pro-Palestine. If they voice opposition to Israel on Facebook or Instagram, online, if they are anti-Israel, if they are pro-Palestinian in their speech, the bill, if it passes, and given what we have in Washington, D.D., it will take the passport away from every one of us in this room and away from those of you that are watching online. You will not be able to travel. If you don't say the right thing about Israel, you get your passport taken. That's what you call totalitarianism.
That's right.
That's what that's called. And if you're like me, I don't have a real ID, driver's license, so I can't fly without a passport. You either got to have a real ID or you got to have a passport. Both of them are federal IDs. So how long will it be if you take away the passport that you take away the real ID card? If you say the wrong thing about Israel, we're going to take away your real ID card. Now you can't drive because that's your driver's license. This is already introduced in the House of Representatives at the behest of Marco Rubio, Secretary of State. With the murder of Charlie Kirk, Trump and the big government media are free to punish the left who are being blamed for Kirk's death. And since I wrote these notes, I'm not really sure, and I'll explain just how this is actually playing out. But people, right after it happened, people on the right, you know them by name, I know them by name, we've already heard them, declaring, this is war!
Yep.
This is war on the left for promoting political violence. We got to go to war. They're talking about picking up guns. They're not talking about going to the ballot box. They're talking about going to the cartridge box. We're going to war with the left. We're going to kill the people on the left. They're the enemy. Now we see it. They've declared war on us. We're declaring war on them. So the whole left-right paradigm is fashionable once again. The thing that Ron Paul succeeded in defeating when he was running for president in 2008 and 2012, where he made the people realize that this is not about left, this is not about right, it's not about conservative, not about liberal, it's about constitution and unconstitution.
Yeah.
And he drew a tremendous audience from both the left and the right, both the old and the young, and I was a part of that, and I'm proud to say I was a part of that. One of the highlights of my life was to be able to campaign for Ron Paul and to be friends with him and to be able to represent the message that he delivers on freedom and constitutional government and liberty and personal responsibility and all these things. And America had a large number of people that were in that campaign. And Ron Paul, up until today, had rewritten the paradigm that had shaped American politics for so long and it was so destructive, this whole left-right nonsense. Now, it's back in full fury. We got to kill the left. And now the left saying, we got to kill the right. Oh, this is going to be a great country, isn't it? You got people wanting to kill each other over their political opinions. And you got so-called Christians involved in this. We're going to war. Well, there's a time to go to war. This ain't it.
Amen.
I don't remember these Trump toadies declaring war against political violence when the liberal Democrats, Minnesota House of Representatives Speaker Emerita Hortman and her husband, and Minnesota State Senator John Hoffman and his wife were shot and killed in June, just a few months ago. Four ultra-liberals, leftists, politicians in Minnesota gunned down on the streets of Minneapolis. Four of them shot and killed. Political violence. I didn't hear anybody talking about political violence when those four people were gunned down on the streets of an American city. Did you? Some of you probably never heard their names until today. Where were they? Nowhere. Why? Because they're liberals. So now a conservative gets shot and then we're going to go to war. Do you see how the enemy is using America against itself to destroy this republic from within? This tragic death of Charlie is merely an excuse to open the floodgates of oppressive government that targets political ideology. I just told you about what Rubio's plan is to take away the passports of people that have anti-Israel opinions, ideas. You don't support Israel, you can't fly. And because people on the left are now the targets, the MAGA toadies and evangelical delusionals, that's my new word for them. I kind of like it. You know, it kind of has a ring. The millennials, the evangelical delusionals, you know, has a ring to it. They're cheering it on. But what happens? Think about it now. What happens when a new sheriff rides into the White House? And the targets are pro-life activists or pro-Second Amendment advocates. But now it's the law of the land that the president can go after anybody he wants. He can jail anybody he wants. If they don't agree with him philosophically and politically and ideologically, put them in jail. Take away their rights. Take away their freedom. Take away their ability to drive. Take away their ability to fly. Okay, let me wrap this up. For me personally, okay, I'm not speaking for you. I'm not speaking for you online. I'm speaking for me. For me personally, I don't believe anything the FBI says. Amen. Nothing. I don't. I believe they have destroyed all credibility. And as an American citizen who has watched what's been going on for many decades now and who's had some inside part of that process, I have looked at the lies, the prevarications, the falsifications, the duplicitous testimony of the people inside the FBI and what they have lied to the American people about again and again and again and again, going all the way back to John F. Kennedy. Amen. I don't believe a word they tell me. Amen. I don't believe anything Donald Trump, J.D. Vance, Marco Rubio, or Pete Hegseth say. Amen. Not a word. I don't believe them. And I don't believe anything Fox News says either. Just to put that in there. Dividing America into left and right, again, is just what Benjamin Netanyahu wants. This is his dream come true. Let America turn on itself. Because if we are consumed with fighting each other as Americans, we won't see the slaughter and the genocide of the Gazan people. We won't look at the Epstein files. The kind of violent end to the life of Charlie Kirk this week is the kind of violent end that over 100 people, including little children and babies, are succumbing to every day in Palestine at the hands of Benjamin Netanyahu, Donald Trump, and their cabal of Zionist zealots. So get the image of Charlie Kirk in your mind, and then imagine that happening 100 times every day to little children, to babies, and to women, and mothers, and grandfathers, and grandmothers. Innocent, helpless people, unarmed, starving, weak, defenseless, and that's happening to them by the hundreds every single day. And the perpetrators are Benjamin Netanyahu and Donald J. Trump. I grieve for the death of Charlie Kirk. No American should ever be killed in a public square speaking what he believes is right. I don't care if that person is a person that I disagree with 100% top to bottom. If it's the most leftist, liberal you can imagine, a person that disagrees with me about everything and I with him, I honor and respect the right of that American citizen to stand up in a public square and speak what he believes is truth in peace. Amen. And thereby, I have the same right. If one person does not have the right to stand and speak in the public square in peace, then none of us have the right to stand and speak in the public square in peace. So I abhor this death. I grieve for the family as much as anybody can grieve for people they don't know. But it sickens me that what happened to Charlie Kirk is happening hundreds of times every single day in Gaza by the most defenseless people on the planet. And we have Christians and pastors who don't care. I may be misunderstood on this next statement. I'm going to say it anyway. A person's life in America is no more important to God than a person's life in Gaza or the West Bank or Syria or Jordan or anywhere else in the Middle East or Russia or China or Venezuela. Life is life. It is all precious to God. It was all created by God in the image of God. It is answerable to God, and no man has a right to take that life unlawfully. No man. But we have nationalized Christianity. Schofieldism and the doctrines of evangelicalism, they have nationalized Christianity. We have this idea that Christianity is basically for Americans. Only Americans are really Christians. That's why when you approach these evangelical Zionist zealots and you say, but wait, Palestinians are also Christians. And we and Netanyahu are killing Palestinian Christians, our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know what they say? No, they're not. They're not Christians. None of them are Christians. You can't be a Christian and be a Palestinian at the same time. Impossible. They're not Christians. That's what they say. They've nationalized the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They apply it to, oh yeah, we're Christians in America, therefore we're protected. We're special. God's got to protect us. And if anything happens to a Christian in America, oh, the judgment of God is coming. Well, what about the killing of Christians in Gaza? That doesn't count. They're not really Christians. Well, I'm sorry, you're not the creator. You didn't create them. You don't have the right to define them. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus died for the Gazans as much as he died for the Montanans.
Amen.
He died for the Palestinians as much as he died for the Pennsylvanians. God is no respecter of persons. He's no respecter of nations. God loves all. He saves all that comes to Christ by faith. And as Christians, if we really have the love of Christ and the knowledge of the gospel in our hearts, we will have a heart of compassion for all people. And we will abhor injustice no matter where it occurs or by whom it occurs. I abhor the injustice of the killing of Charlie Kirk. I also abhor the killing of the Palestinians in Gaza or anywhere else. That is the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, is it not?
Yes, it is.
I tell you this, if America continues its support for the genocide in Gaza, we will soon discover that what goes around comes around. And Charlie Kirk won't be the last victim to die a violent death within our beloved country. There is such a thing as blowback. Now, let me just pause before I give you my final comment, because I think that some of what I said may be outdated, if that's possible. I mean, this happened on Wednesday, right?
Yes.
Right? Wednesday. On Thursday, the far right was all out there talking about going to war with the left. I mean, I could name the names of the radio guys, the podcaster guys, and you all know them. If you listen to them, you heard them. You know what I'm talking about. Going to go to war. They declared war. We're going to war. That was on Thursday. By Friday, people were going, that sounds fishy. I wonder if Israel had anything to do with this. Seriously. In one day, it went from, we got to kill everybody on the left, to, I wonder if Israel had anything to do with this. And today, that is still the question that most people are asking. That's why Benjamin Netanyahu is on his whirlwind We Didn't Do It speaking tour of 2025. We didn't do it. 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 Why does he feel like he's got to keep regurgitating that over and over and over and over and over again? Is that a plane? No, it's a car. That's a vehicle. Lawnmower. I guess it's time. The lawnmower guy has been waiting for me to get done. And I'm still going on, and he says, okay, Chuck, I've had it with you. I'm going to mow the grass anyway. Good luck. So I leave you with this. Now is the time for Americans to return to the founding principles that birthed this once free nation. Limited government, personal freedom, freedom of speech, freedom of worship, the right to personal self-defense, empathy for the oppressed and disdain for the oppressor, and the exaltation of liberty. I leave you with a couple passages of Scripture. I ask you to turn to Proverbs 27, verse 1. This should be to everybody. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, for thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Bless his heart, Charlie Kirk had no idea that his visit to Orem, Utah would be the last visit he ever made on earth. He never knew what hit him. He didn't hear the sound of the gun that killed him. 1 second, he was talking to 3,000 college kids. And the next second, he was in eternity. That's how fast God can take our soul. I say to all of you, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. Doesn't have to be a bullet. A friend of mine, pastor friend, was on his computer studying. He just fell on his desk. Massive heart attack. He was dead as fast as that bullet killed Charlie Kirk. He was here 1 second, he was on his computer screen. The second, he was in eternity. Just that fast. We think we're going to live for, I'm in good health, I'm young. That don't matter. Charlie Kirk was 31. 31. I've buried people from almost 100 to just barely born and everything in between. I stood before the caskets that were big, big men, huge caskets. Took 8 men to carry them, not just 6. And I stood before caskets that were this small. Death is no respecter of persons. When God is ready for you to go into eternity, there's nothing you can do to stop it. If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior, I urge you to recognize the brevity of life, the suddenness of death, and the need to trust Christ as Savior for eternal life. Jesus died on a cross to save you from your sins. If you will trust Him and receive Him as your Savior, He will save you and forgive you. And that 1 second after you leave this world and go into eternity, you will be forever grateful that somebody told you about Jesus and you accepted Christ as your personal Savior. Amen. And every soul that goes into eternity without Christ as Savior, the second they leave this world, they will wish they had trusted Christ as their Savior. Jesus said in Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's the door of your heart. "If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him and he with me." If the Holy Spirit is knocking at the door of your heart right now, open the door of your heart and by faith receive him as your Savior. Hebrews 3:7-8, "Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Today. If you don't know Christ, if you're not sure you have a home in heaven, if you're not sure of your soul's salvation, right now, today, don't let another minute, don't let another 5 minutes go by. Right now, bow your head, bow your heart, and trust Christ as your Savior. Receive what he did for you on the cross. Trust him. Take him as your Savior. Let him wash away your sins. And then use every breath you have and every beat of your heart to do what is right. Amen. In the sight of Almighty God. Let's stand for prayer.